Good morning, and please take up the Word of God to the book of Acts in chapter 2. We look at a very familiar section of Scripture today, one that might easily become 10 sermons, but as it is, we will settle for 10 points in one sermon. And I'll be reading from verse 41 to verse 47, because I'd like us to see the entirety of this scene, and not to break it up too much. And of course, we are familiar with these truths because we highlight them often from the pulpit and in just the general life of the church. So Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. O God, who delights to look upon the least and the lowest, will you look upon us? And in the abundance of your mercy, will you grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would have understanding of your word and the grace to obey it and live it obediently and with joyful liberty as those who belong to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. While traveling to a pastor's fraternal this week, a group of us were chatting in the car, and a simple question that was asked from the back seat stood out for me. One of the pastors was mentioning that some church websites he'd seen online have the words on their homepage, more than a church, as part of their presentation of themselves. And it was at this point that our brother, Neil Myring, asked the question from the back seat of the car, why would you want to be more than a church? And he's exactly right. Why would a church want to be more than a church? More than the bride of Christ? More than what Christ died for? More than the blood-bought children of the living God? More than all the excellencies laid out for us on the pages of Holy Scripture. More than that. Of course, many people who use that phrase probably mean well. It's just one of those thoughtless things that sooner or later we all say about something. But I suspect that some of those who use that sort of language, more than a church, are also displaying a fundamental dissatisfaction with the simplicity of what a church is meant to be and do. In other words, not a flashy, tech-driven organization obsessed with numbers, but a people of God's own possession who worship the Lord biblically, who love one another as Christ loved us, and who proclaim the gospel to a fallen world. Basically, what we are seeing here in the book of Acts. So far in this chapter, we've seen that Pentecost marks a season of God's harvest, gathering in of souls, the arrival of God's Spirit filling his people. We saw that the tongues spoken are not angelic languages, but human languages. The message is the mighty works of God. And the power of the Holy Spirit in the church is the power of God unto salvation, the power to spread the gospel among the nations, and the power to live lives that are conformed to Christ. When Peter preached this day, he preached Christ, saying, repent and save yourselves from this crooked generation. And he held out to them the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We summarized it as run to Christ and rest in Christ. Now, what follows next is a historical description of the practices of those who did that, of this early church. And this is not a strict liturgical outline telling us what will necessarily happen in order on a given Sunday. Certainly much of it is included, but we do not expect an exact replication of everything we see in the text. For example, we do not have apostles as they did because their season has passed. And we do not have signs and wonders as they did to authenticate them as apostles. And we do not meet in the temple courts as they did. Not everything that is described is therefore prescribed. But that said, we may and should imitate much of what it is here because it is reaffirmed in the pages of the New Testament as being a normal part of the church life. So the first point that we're going to have is simply this: baptism and belonging to the local church. Verse 41. It marks the response of those who are converted at Pentecost. They received the message of the gospel, a word that means they welcomed, they received it fully, they received it gladly or heartily. This wasn't a mere intellectual agreement. This was a warm, enthusiastic embrace of the truth. And the first thing they did was be baptized. Not sprinkled, not marked with a watery cross on the forehead, but immersed in the water in obedience to the command as an outward proclamation of their faith in the living God. To be clear, as we said before, this is not the means or the agency of salvation, nor is the repentance that precedes it. A person is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But in the words of Jim Dom, whom I quoted, in fact garbled the quote a little bit last time, I'll repeat it this time, baptism is an obligation, but it is not on the same level as repentance. Baptism is a first fruit of repentance. And so that's end quote. So that's what happens here. On this glorious day, 3,000 people stream into the waters of baptism. 3,000 voices that once cried, "Crucify him," now cry, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus, in whose participation crucifixion I participated. And they were added that day. Added to what? Well, they were added to the 120 at Pentecost. They were added to the number of Christians, added to the community of believers, added to the church. And while by itself this is not a full argument for church membership, it does support it, because what do you see? You see a clearly defined number of who was part of the church and who was not, of who was in and who was left out. And it is something that is strengthened by many other passages that speak of church discipline, of church lists, of accountability to church leaders, of being in or out. There were boundaries to this church between those who gladly received the word, being obedient, baptized, and belonging, and those who did not. So that's the first point. The second point is devotion to the apostles' teaching. And in context, this meant not just agreement with the standard of doctrine, but rather attendance when the apostles were there teaching. In other words, people showed up. They had a hunger for the apostolic word that Peter and James and John and the others were teaching to them. They had an appetite for the word of God. They had an interest in the bread of heaven. They were eager to be taught and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They felt a need for the nourishment and correction that comes from Holy Scripture. In their case, the Old Testament and the teachings of the apostles then. In our case, the Old Testament and the teaching of the apostles recorded for us in the New Testament. We don't have apostles today, but we have their teachings, as many as God saw fit to record for us, and they are entirely sufficient for us as a congregation. And you can always tell, can't you, when someone has been saved by a work of God. Because true believers, they hunger for the milk of God's word. Growing believers crave the meat of God's word. And even mature, long-time, elderly believers find them to be new every morning, still fresh and rich and rewarding. And notice something else here in this historical record of the daily practices of this church. Notice that there is no talk or emphasis on tongues. Either the true and miraculous gift of human languages or the counterfeit expression of it that we see rampant today. There is no mention of it being an ordinary part of the New Testament church. Rather, where is the emphasis? It is on devotion to the apostles' teaching and what follows in the rest of the verse. And that brings us to the third point. Devotion to the fellowship. The word devotion, by the way, carries the idea of continuing steadfastly, of persisting in, of occupying yourself diligently with something, as one person has phrased it. And now we see that one of the first fruits of their conversion was this diligent and steady commitment to fellowship, to koinonia. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, one commentator puts it like this. He says, the Greek word normally means to share with someone in something above and beyond the relationship itself, or to give someone a share in something. Here, a practical expression of the new relationship experienced together through a common faith in Christ, end quote. Now, let me try and simplify and apply that so we see what he's driving at. Christian fellowship means more than the ordinary meet and greet and eat relationships that we all have, more than just knowing someone's name like you do in the office environment or at a church or a gym, more than just having some get together with a friend and family and having a coffee to catch up on how the kids are doing, because anyone could do that. Any unbeliever can do that. That would be fellowship at a secular level, but it would not be distinctly Christian fellowship such as is being described here. Christian fellowship means that something is taking place that makes that fellowship a distinctly and overtly Christian experience. Maybe praying together, maybe going through scripture together, but also offering some service out of love to one another, love to Christ, just having spiritually edifying relationships that overflow naturally into conversation. A togetherness that has a common foundation in their allegiance to Jesus Christ. I mean, look at verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Not meaning that they were never apart and never had disagreements and all supported the same football teams, but meaning that being with other believers was a natural and ongoing part of their lives. It was something they attended to diligently, as something that they wanted to do. As one man says, there is a unity of feeling, purpose, and affection. This fellowship is the fruit of conversion. You want to be with believers. You want to grow with them and talk with them about the things of the Lord. That brings us to the fourth point, devotion to the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread in the ancient world simply meant to eat together. And we see from verse 46 that is exactly what is happening. They opened their homes. They were not fiercely independent, private people who refused to cross the threshold of another person's doorway. No, they ate together. They got to know one another. Not with everyone everywhere. I mean, there are 3,000 people in this church already. And not every single meal of the day, people showing up at your breakfast table with their ProNutro. Not that. But they practiced hospitality. They ate together. And remember how many Jews at Pentecost were actually traveling to Jerusalem from different parts of the world. So there was a real need for this. As a part of their life, as a part of their togetherness, meals were being shared amongst the community of God's people. And really, this is a great way to guard the unity of the church, to be breaking bread with people, to bow your heads together over a meal and give thanks to God in heaven who provided it. To break bread implies coming together. It implies guarding the relationship between you. It means a protection of the ties that bind. You show people that, hey, I'm not the boogeyman that you imagine me to be. I'm just an ordinary guy plodding along on my way to the celestial city, spilling lasagna down the front of my shirt. I'm like you. It's a wonderful way to show our commonality in Christ together as imperfect and yet justified people. In fact, church-wide meals became common in the early century. We see that in Galatians, we see that in 1 Corinthians, we see it here in Acts. It's one of the reasons we have fellowship lunches here at Goodwood. It reflects a biblical pattern, a pattern of sharing food, guarding unity, building relationships, breaking bread with glad and thankful hearts. You want to be a more biblical church? Pass the salt, please. Now, of course, when we see the word breaking bread, we immediately think of the Lord's Supper and of communion. And there is allowance here for that in these historic events in this interpretation. The Lord's Supper was, after all, practiced by the early church. Jesus told the disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." And to participate in communion in the local church, it is to say, I'm a part of this community. I'm a member of this fellowship, of this gathering. I have a commitment to this body. We are one in Christ. We are accountable to one another. Or if you're visiting from a member from another church, it is to say, though I am briefly by necessity separated from my local congregation, where I do have that oneness and that partnership and that commitment and that membership, and though I fully intend to return to them one day, I'm here now with another local congregation with whom I share in the same faith in Christ. So to break bread is to include, it includes this communion aspect of the church life. When the bread is swallowed and when the cup touches the lips, it is a powerful declaration of unity and accountability to one another, of love and togetherness, of membership and participation in the local church, not in some abstract church. And this breaking of bread mentality is exactly the spirit that permeates this first century congregation. That brings us to the fifth point, devotion to the prayers. And that little definite article there, the word "the," is not unimportant. They were diligently attending to the prayers. And what does that mean? Not that they had a preset book of prayers that they just recited in a dead religious manner to feel good about themselves, not that. Rather, it was a reference to the pre-existing Jewish prayer times. You see it in Acts 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. You see, the Jews had two times of prayer at the temple. One at dawn, the morning sacrifice, and one at around 3 in the afternoon, called the evening sacrifice, the ninth hour in Jewish timekeeping. And those are the prayers that have been spoken of here. To the first Christians, they made it their practice to gather in the outer courts of the temple to be taught by the apostles and to pray. So the main idea with this devotion to the prayers is around regularity, around consistency, around commitment to be in the place of gathered worship with other believers. Historically, after Pentecost, this was happening day by day, we are told. Not necessarily meaning all 3,000 people were there on each and every day, but day by day they were gathering together. Eventually, persecution from the Jews would prevent this gathering at the temple. Eventually, the Romans would destroy the temple. But at this stage, there was nothing to prevent the church from gathering at the temple and declaring to all who would listen that something greater than the temple is here. God in Christ by His Spirit dwelling with His people. But the point that stands out for us today, this morning, is twofold. Firstly, they were devoted to prayer, not forsaking it, not neglecting it, not looking to bypass it with some carefully engineered pragmatic alternative. No, prayer was their lifeblood. Prayer was their privilege. It was a very felt necessity, for apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Prayer was more important than gym that strengthens a dying body, more important than recreation that distracts a tired mind. They attended to the soul-strengthening discipline of prayer. So that's the one thing that we take from this. But secondly, we note that they were day by day attending the temple together, diligently attending morning and evening the prayers. And as a matter of interest, I share this with you, that this is part of the background to having morning and evening services, morning and evening sacrifices. One man writes as follows, "For the first 19 and a half centuries of the New Testament church, evening worship was an assumed part of life. It was the normal rhythm of church life." And then he talks about the early church, the medieval church, the Reformation church, and he continues, "Evening worship in the early church, therefore, was not something that just happened. It was the direct outcome from the previous pattern of morning and evening worship in the Jewish temple. Today, this history is largely ignored. We are the anomaly in the history of the church." End quote. So if ever you have wondered why at Goodwood Baptist Church we've not followed the practice of other churches and abandoned the evening service, it's because we are trying to continue that legacy handed down to us from previous generations. Now, there may be other considerations as to why a church doesn't have an evening service. Maybe their venue's not available. Maybe their numbers are so small. But by and large, we are persevering in this Christian heritage, this glorious legacy that we are walking in. Now, we don't meet day by day. We don't meet morning and evening, 7 days a week, as those early churches, early Christians did. Remember, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Nor are we required to meet 7 days a week. There's no verse hanging over your conscience. The biblical pattern, as evidenced by the Sabbath, was to gather on the Lord's Day through worship. Though worship in the home continues every day, but that Lord's Day is not the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, but it quickly came to be Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection, as we see later on in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. So may every Christian take this much from this text here, to be diligent to gather with the body as often as they are reasonably able, to be found regularly among God's people, to be devoted to the sacred assembly in which you now find yourself. May we heed the call of Hebrews 10, not to neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The sixth point then is awe at the work of God. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, what is the cause of this awe? Well, a quick reading of the text might lead you to conclude that they were in awe of the miracles that were being done by the apostles. And certainly that would be part of it. Only the hard-hearted could fail to be in awe of what God was doing in their midst through these apostles. The wonders, the signs were supernatural acts of God for the purpose of authenticating the man and his message, the apostle and the gospel that they brought. And this is what a miracle is. It's when God upsets the laws of physics and nature in a powerful and visible way to give credence to the message that has been proclaimed, that is the message of the gospel. It's not a miracle when you find a parking space near the stadium. It's not a miracle when God answers your prayer for a job. It's certainly an answer to prayer. It's certainly an answer from God. It's certainly a mercy of God. It's certainly a work of God, a great work. But no one in the Bible thought of miracles in that way. Biblically speaking, a miracle is in a category of its own. It's the Red Sea parting. It's the raising of the dead. It's the instantaneous healing of the sick, not a gradual healing over weeks or months. It's walking on water or turning it into wine. It's feeding the 5,000. Those are miracles. And they should and they did create awe. Undoubtedly, that is happening here. However, in Acts 2, it's not all that was happening. It's not all that was creating awe, nor is it what creates awe in us today. We are told that their awe, the statement that says they are in awe is actually separate from the statement concerning signs and wonders, which means they were in awe of God and his work of salvation. They were in awe of God, his word, his scriptures, and the fulfillment of that in this, their midst. They were in awe of what God was doing in the ordinary interactions of believers in the life of the church. And this, brothers and sisters, is what should create awe in us. You don't need signs and wonders to be in awe of God. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim the work of his hands. Look up, you should be in awe by just what you see in the sky and the universe above. Look at your own salvation. How merciful he has been to you, how patient he has been to you. Be in awe. Look at the incarnation at Bethlehem and be in wonder that God should become flesh. Look at the cross and weep tears over the love and the humility of the Son of God, so different from our own pettiness. Look to the empty tomb and rejoice in his triumph over sin and death. Look to his reign over the nations and tremble to think that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from his permission. Now the question is not, should we be in awe today like they were at Pentecost? The question is, what on earth is wrong with you if you are not in awe of God? You don't need miracles, you need eyes of faith. Then we come to the seventh point, charitable hearts. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Two things that this is not, and one thing that it is. Firstly, this is not a universal call for all Christians to impoverish themselves and end up living on the streets. It's describing what happened in Jerusalem. It's not prescribing what will happen today. And as one man says, Luke does not encourage us simply to play first century Bible land and assume that all the early church did and said should be replicated. End quote. And we may say that because we don't build our whole theology on a single verse, but rather we take the entirety of Scripture, we take a systematic view of theology, if you know the term. You look at the whole Bible and what it has to say about a given subject. And in this subject, we see clearly from the rest of Acts and the New Testament and the Old Testament that believers continue to own homes and businesses, and have wealth, and have possessions. In any case, the first Christian at Pentecost were not being recklessly irresponsible, selling all that they had, and then just sitting back and hands open, arms outstretched, and saying, okay, provide for me now, provide for me. That is not the fruit of the Spirit, that's not a biblical work ethic. And that's not a valid eschatological position, giving everything away and just saying, well, God will do everything for me now, and I'm just going to sit here until Jesus comes again. That's not what was happening in Acts. They were selling things, yes. They were giving away, yes. But they were not all being made destitute in the process. So there's one thing that this is not. The second thing that this is not is a call to communism or socialism. You know, that's how our liberals interpret this passage. They twist the verse to support a political or ideological view. Let me read to you what James Montgomery Boyce says at this point. He says, it is not communism. In fact, it is the opposite of communism. Communism is a sharing of goods, but it is an enforced sharing on the basis that no one has the right to own anything. Communism is compulsory, therefore it has nothing whatever to do with generosity. Peter himself endorses the right to private property in Acts 5. It was not socialism either. Socialism acknowledges the right to private property, but it compels individuals to give a percentage of or everything above a certain figure to others. Socialism does not deny a person's right to own things, but it denies him the right to have too many of these things as measured by someone else's standard. End quote. And that is highly important in our politicized country. There is nothing Christian about forcing someone to give up what they lawfully own. There is nothing Christian about threatening and coercing generosity. There is nothing Christian about penalizing a person or a company for failing to be generous or failing to meet some arbitrary number that is decided by someone else or some committee. That cannot be defended biblically. It is certainly not the spirit of Pentecost. So what is this then? Again, listen to Boyce. The early Christians shared their possessions not because they were communists or socialists, not because they were forced to share their things, but for a far better reason. They shared their goods because they were generous, and they were generous because they had learned generosity from God. End quote. And that is the lesson here. This is the fruit of genuine conversion, not a slavish surrender of what you have because of a political system or because of pressure from one's peers, but the glad and willing giving out of what you have because God has dealt generously with you. Says the apostle in 2 Corinthians 8, everyone must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the takeaway. This is the fruit of conversion. A charitable, generous spirit according to one's means, because not all are equally able. In fact, if you look at Acts 2 here, if Christians are giving to other Christians in this passage, it is precisely because some Christians were not in a position to give much themselves. And God determines the limitations of our ability. He determined that some would be recipients of giving and others givers themselves, though all give in some measure of what we have. Indeed, you can hardly contain a Christian from some sort of generosity, can you? Again, 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that had been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So, the heart is there in the Christian to give, to be generous, even if the means are not or are severely limited. And the particular focus of Christian generosity, not the exclusive focus, not the only one, but the main focus is other Christians, as we see here, or as Galatians 6 says, especially the household of faith. We come to the eighth point then, praise for God, another fruit of conversion so evident in this passage. I'll put it as bluntly and as simply as I can, a heart that does not praise God is not a converted heart. Because it cannot be that the Holy Spirit, who fills his people, will sit idly in his temple and allow it to remain cold and dead and silent. It cannot be. A very clear characteristic of the New Testament Christian and of this day of Pentecost, by example, is praise for God, to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, two qualifications. Firstly, I do not mean mechanical praise, going through the motions, just singing the songs to prove something to yourself or others, just going to church as a religious act, you know, honoring God with one's lips while one's heart is far from him. That is not praise of God. I mean a desire to praise, a natural and spontaneous response towards God for who he is and what he has done. I mean the selfless act of looking at God and ascribing to him greatness and saying blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and might and wisdom and praise be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then the other qualification, though, is I do not mean praise that is unaffected by a fallen earth. I do not mean perfect worship. The angels in heaven, they offer perfect worship. Theirs is without fault. We do not. We are affected by the weakness of our flesh, by distractions, by sin at times, by our health. We are cast down at times. We are tired. We're fatigued at times. We're not likely to put it in words, but we will silently say, "I don't feel like worshiping." That is a response of our flesh in a fallen world. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. There's not one believer in this room who has not felt that way, who has not felt the inadequacy and shortcomings of their worship to the infinite and immortal God to whom all praise is due. In one sense, we are poor worshipers because we fall so very far short of the sacred duty, and we know it. We really do. But in another very real sense, we are ideally suited to worship in our weakness and brokenness because we of all people stand justified and forgiven, cleansed, having the unbreakable promises of God despite that weakness, despite our distractions, despite our sin at times even. And so we are greatly encouraged in that to praise God even when we are returning from some folly, even when our emotions are in the gutter. We are uniquely positioned to do so because we are justified and clothed in the righteousness of the Son. Look what our God has done for us. Look who He is. And so we praise Him with tears and stutters and trembles and gasping voice. We praise Him. Then ninth point is this, a favorable reputation, verse 47. And this might seem to be a strange thing. Will Christians always have a favorable reputation in the world? Well, of course not. Our faith will incite the world's hostility. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." You know, when I go into Google reviews and I see a one-star critique of Goodwood Baptist Church, part of me is so relieved. Because if the truth has been taught clearly, then someone should oppose it. Someone should resist it. So what does this mean here in Acts when it says having favor with all the people? Christians are being seen favorably 50 days after they were crucified by the people that now see them favorably. I mean, Christians are in the very place from whence came the first persecution of the church in the chapters that follow, and now they're being thought favorably. What does this mean? Well, it is possible that this verse can be translated as having favor towards all people, or even having grace towards all people. It's the word "to" is a more common usage of that word. The word "grace" is a more common translation, meaning it is a favor of these Christians radiating outwards as they show their love for their neighbor, as they proclaim to them the excellencies of Christ. And some commentators have said this is the better way to translate this. Maybe. And it does make a lot of sense. This seems quite logical. But it's certainly not the dominant view, nor is it how most translations of the Bible present it. As it stands, the simplest way to understand this verse is that the favor is not a full-fledged approval of the Christian message. Caiaphas and Herod and Pontius Pilate, they are not now enthusiastic cheerleaders for the church. Rather, the favor that is spoken of with all people is their reputation among them. These Christians, they could not be faulted because they were peaceable and kind. They were generous. They were giving to the poor. They were filled with joy and hope. They had a reputation for not arguing. It says there they had all things in common. They were not a factious, complaining, miserable bunch of so-and-sos. They were salt in their society. They were light in their darkness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not perfect, we'll see that still, but by and large as a community, they lived blamelessly. There was something different about these people, something different about their marriages and their businesses and their speech and the way they raised their kids and their road etiquette, how they drove their chariots, how they handled conflicts. And therefore, by and large, at this point in history, all people viewed their behavior and them favorably, even if they were not converted themselves. It was Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Colossians 4 verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. That's what this church was known for. That's what all Christians should be known for. And even then, if they should speak unfavorably towards us, against us, we still have the comfort of 1 Peter 2 as our encouragement, where he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, we live so as to be without blame before their eyes. They hate us still, perhaps. They speak against us, but on the day of judgment, they will be forced to glorify God for our behavior towards them. And then tenthly and finally, we see that the above is a work of God, not human ingenuity. We know these conversions were real because it's clearly the work of grace by the power of the Spirit. There were no engineered outcomes here, no manipulation with music, no efforts at ministerial pragmatism. There was no marketing of themselves as a company. They were not organized and structured in the manner of a Roman legion or a modern corporation. They did not have a litany of church programs stacked up, highly specialized. They didn't have any of the modern church growth propaganda. They had no blog spot. They had no podcast, no Facebook page, no YouTube channel, nothing like that. What did they have? They had the gospel. They had a willingness to make it known. They had a simple and pure devotion to Christ, such as God is pleased to bless, as evidenced by what is going on here. And they did these things simply and faithfully, and they found themselves in a season when God chose to bless this abundantly. Because sometimes a church can do all those things, and the harvest is still slow in coming. Sometimes there is no Pentecost-like revival, and what is called for is just faithfulness. But they found themselves in just such a season, and God blessed it. And it is important to recognize this, because never before in human history has there been an age like ours when churches are prone to think that the growth of the kingdom is an input-output equation, that if you put X in, you will get Y out. Do this, get that, here's the flow chart system, here's the management model, this is how it works. And they say, if that's not happening, you need to repackage the deal, you need to do something different, you need to rework the system, read 7 Habits of Highly Effective People or something like that, and then get back to business. But that is not how the Lord is growing his kingdom. The worldly approach, it may bait a crowd with consumer-driven Christianity. It will certainly produce false converts and stifle any dependence on the Holy Spirit, but it will not accomplish the Spirit-wrought righteousness of God in the salvation of a sinner. Here, in the early days of this New Testament church, here, in the greater works than were accomplished than in Jesus' earthly ministry, here there is nothing fancy, nothing sophisticated or clever. They had full prayer meetings, not strategy meetings. They had people sharing the gospel with the lost, not trying to augment the gospel with human ingenuity. And because the Lord was pleased to do so, He added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What is called for in the church is not exceptional cleverness. What is called for is not that we be more than a church. More than a church. And it's not the mentality that if you build it, they will come. What is called for is simply faithfulness in the disciplines of grace that have been revealed to us, and in making the gospel known. And then may God do as he pleases with the outcomes. Let's close and bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for preserving this beautiful creation of yours, the bride, throughout all of history, since the foundation of the world and in the eternal mind of God and the planning that from before the foundation of the world. We thank you, Lord, for bringing to fruition your promises, many of them at Pentecost, and for more still to come on the horizon. And we pray, O God, that by your mercy, you would continue to sanctify, to strengthen, to grow, to embolden the church, that you would use us as living light and witnesses, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we thank you for Goodwood Baptist Church, for your kindness to us in providing us with so much, and Lord, for growing us numerically, yet we would yearn, Lord, to be growing spiritually, in maturity. And Lord, we would desire to see others come to Christ, saved out of the darkness of this world. And we pray, O God in heaven, accomplish this, not for the sake of the name of Goodwood Baptist, but for the sake of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.